all remain standing.
If you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14, maintaining an attitude of worship. Jeremiah chapter 14, maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals, their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O the hope of Israel, his Savior in the time of trouble, why would you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to his people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for they are good. Please be seated. As we continue in our chronological study of the nation of Israel and Judah, we come upon a very, very somber note. And there's been many in the nation in the history, obviously. But we are in the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah, the last good king. They're within a couple of decades of being taken into captivity completely. Jeremiah is around 40 years old. He's been at this for at least a couple of decades now, telling the people, you know, of their need for repentance. There was an outward spirituality in some cases, but in a lot of cases there was just complete sin, and they had given themselves over completely to sin. And The thing that we need to continue to remember, even to this day, is that the Lord's covenant with His people is tied not only to His people, but to the land. And His promises that He made them when they were in the desert with Moses was that their livelihood and their ability to stay in the land is dependent upon their obedience to God. And it's all very much wrapped up together. God, His people, and the land where the people are. Again, something that I don't think that, unless there's it's looked at through a scriptural lens and not through a geopolitical lens, I don't think that our nation certainly will ever understand that. I don't think our politicians, I don't think our president understands that. All you have to do is look at the news this week, and see how frighteningly similar it is to the prophecies that are going on, where Israel is looking to strike Iran, and our president is not doing anything to assist other than calling for restraint. Whereas Iran is in a position to do in 6 minutes. It's been said Iran is in a position to do in 6 minutes what Hitler took 6 years to do, which is to destroy 6 million Jews. So, and I bring that up not so much for the sake of the study today, but just a reminder of how greatly God's promise is tied to the land. And so He's withheld the former and the latter rains, or the first and the latter rains, I should say. And these people depended upon those rains, because this is a kind of an arid area. And so they're in the middle of a drought. And it's directly tied to their disobedience. So they couldn't appeal to God based on their own righteousness, because they knew that they were in sin. So they appealed to Him for the sake of His own name. well, God, we're supposed to be your people, you know, and God, if you destroy us, if you treat us so badly, then what's that going to say to the rest of the world? You know, we are your people, by the way, you know. Not that we can claim any good favor by the way that we're acting. So there was no sense of repentance at all. There was simply a desire to have his blessing because, well, we're your kids, you know. Somebody once described that kind of attitude as killing your parents and then throwing yourself at the mercy of your court as an orphan. You know, you just, there's a lot of gall there. And so he says no. There were weeping, and they because of their suffering of sin. Let me rephrase that. They were weeping because of the suffering they were enduring because of their sin, but they were not weeping because they had sinned and offended God. Your sorrow will never save you. It will never save you. It can't compensate for the sins that you have. Your sorrow is just an indication that there's something wrong in your life. And if there's sorrow in your life because you have sinned, then you're now reaping the consequences of that sin. That's not the same as repentance. Repentance is when you actually recognize that there is sin in your life and you want to get rid of it. And that's what Israel was, or Judah, I should say, was not doing, was that they were just simply saying, we don't want to change God, but we certainly would love the blessing because, well, we're your kids. So Jeremiah desires to intercede. I mean, this man sees these people, he sees the condition they're in, he sees the danger that is coming, he sees the danger that they're in, and he desires to intercede through prayer. He asks the Lord, he just pleads with the Lord, because this man feels the pain of these people who are marching into eternity without a living God. He feels the pain of these people who are suffering from sin, and that's something that God calls us to do as well, to enter into that same suffering of our Savior, to see people who are, and to really see them as they suffer in their sin. So Jeremiah is just falling on his face before the Lord, and he desires to intercede through prayer, but God says, no, don't do that. Don't pray for these people. I'm done. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I ever want to hear those words. I don't think I ever want to hear those words. Don't pray for that person, or don't pray for these people, because we're done. So the Lord brings to Jeremiah an understanding that there are prophets that are falsely speaking peace and prosperity into their land. And there are two tests for a prophet. One is that they're absolutely 100% accurate in their prophecies, and the other is that they're completely in line with the Word of God. And these prophets were neither. They were speaking peace. They were speaking peace, you know, in the midst of great turmoil, and everything's okay, even though, you know, the Babylonians, it looks like they're coming in on us, and, you know, the drought is here. You too can have prosperity. All you have to do is have faith. One of the greatest perpetrators of that was in our town, in our area, just Friday night. I believe he's a false prophet. I believe that he doesn't speak from the Word of God. Because it isn't about our riches here on earth. All you have to do is read Ephesians, man, and just see that our riches are in Christ. Our riches are in the heavens. And those are the kinds of things that we need. That's where we need to focus and concentrate. And yes, the Babylonians are at the door. And yes, drought is in the land. So the Lord said, and this is interesting because there's always a lot of confusion as to, well, if I'm following a false teacher, then where does that put me? You know, I often wonder and I pray for those folks who are following teachers who are false, those people who bring another gospel. The Lord says not only the false teachers, but those who listen to them are going to be turned out in the streets. And I think a lot of that has to do with, and again, making sure that we're understanding that a lot of that has to do with the heart and what my own heart seeks after. And I will find teachers
to satisfy what my heart seeks after. And so if my heart is to seek after the pleasant life, the plush life, then those are the teachers I'm going to find. And God says, not only am I going to turn them out, but I'm going to turn out their followers as well onto the streets. And not only there, and that's not to say we're to be about gloom and doom. We don't, you know, let's not walk around with sandwich boards and say the end is near, the end is near. You know, I was reminded as I was listening to some teachings over the past week that there's a big distinction between the prophecies, you know, end time prophecies in the Gospels, that a lot of times we will try and bring people to salvation by scaring them to death and by telling them of the destruction that's coming. Well, there's a big difference between teaching somebody about what is coming our way and actually teaching them of the love of Christ and what God has in store for them. And so we're not to be about gloom and doom, but we are to rightly understand the evil that is in the world, the coming destruction. We're also to understand the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is that will be our strength, that we rely upon Him for all that we need and all that we have, and that He also is a God who is who knows how to keep His people from wrath. So all these things need to be brought into consideration, and we need to, in our hearts, and I don't think that we can unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think we can hold in our hearts and in our heads the coming destruction, and yet I'm blessed and happy. And unless we have a full understanding of that, then we're either going to be completely oblivious or completely obliterated in the way that we see things. And so we can only rely upon God to bring us that understanding and recognize that He is truly a wonderful God. And He is an amazing God, and He loves us very much. And at the same time, He's a God of judgment. And those judgments, we will see those judgments come. So as you might imagine, Jeremiah was not a very popular man. He didn't have a popular message. He couldn't fill a stadium full of people because he was speaking of joy and happiness and coming prosperity and what we could have here on this earth. People want to hear a lie. They want to hear pleasant words. And Jeremiah was telling them the truth. These other prophets were telling them lies, and they were popular men. And Jeremiah wasn't so popular. So that's what happens in 14. Then moving on to 15, God starts off with something very interesting. He's not going to relent. The Lord is not going to relent in chapter 15 as Jeremiah continues to plead with Him. And He says in verse 1 of 15, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth, and it shall be, if they say to you, "Where should we go?" then you shall tell them, "Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity." Every one of them are going to meet one of these four things. Every one of them. Let it happen. Let it happen. But he brings up two people, two great intercessors, two men of prayer, Samuel and Moses, and said, "Even if they stood before me and said, 'Please, for the sake of these people, I would not relent.'" God has determined that this is going to happen. And these are men of prayer. The reason why he brings them up is these are powerful men of prayer. They're tuned to the voice of God. The purpose of prayer is to get God's will done. Always. I think that's a good way to look at prayer, is that the purpose of prayer is to get God's will done. And that's how we approach Him. And the purpose of prayer is never to get my own will done. It is always Your will, Lord, not mine. Even Jesus taught us that. But remember Moses during the presentation of the two tablets and the golden calf, you know, and that whole scene where he comes down and he said, "You know, what's going on at the base of the camp?" And he says, "Well, it sounds like a party." He says, "It sounds like war." He said, "No, that sounds more like a party to me." And so he goes down and he sees, and, you know, Aaron, of course, with the, you know, "What's going on with the golden calf? What is it?" "Well, you know, the people were clamoring for a god, and we threw all of our jewelry into the fire, and poof, here comes this golden calf," you know. And Moses you know, he breaks the tablets and he's just, you know, he's just furious. And he looks to God and he says, what are you going to do with your people? And God's like, they're not my people. They're your people. No, they're your people. Oh, no, they're your people. And so Moses was interceding, and God was trying to teach him a lesson about that, about interceding for the people. And he began to pray for them as his people. And Moses was a man of great prayer. He had God's ear. Samuel, on the other hand, when he was a little boy, he was under the tutelage of Eli, the priest. And remember that, where he was sleeping, and he kept hearing Samuel, Samuel, and he'd run into Eli and say, you know, Lord, what is it? He said, I didn't call you. And this went on several times. And then finally Eli says that, you know, if you hear it again, then you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And that's what happened. And that I think is a hallmark of Samuel's life. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And so this was a man of great prayer, of great intercession. And he interceded for the nation of Israel for a long, long time. And men of prayer are always men who are tuned into the voice of God. They have a listening ear. They want to hear from God. And it's when we want to hear from God, that's what precedes a life of prayer. Because remember, it's always about getting God's will done, about hearing the voice of God. So when we know the will of God, that makes for powerful prayer. And when we pray, we begin to know the will of God. And he said, but even these men, whom I've walked with, whom I've loved, who've had their ear for all of their life, even they would not cause me to turn my heart away from the wickedness of Judah. The punishment will come. And then he goes into talking, and then he refers back to Manasseh. Manasseh was a king several generations back. I believe he was Josiah's father. And he wasn't punishing Judah for the sins of Manasseh. He was punishing Judah because the very sins that Manasseh brought on, Judah continued. They continued in the wickedness. And so they were in this pagan idolatry even to that day. So he points back and says, this is who they've modeled after. They've not modeled after me. They've modeled after this wicked king. Even though Manasseh would eventually repent and he would spend the rest of his life trying to undo the horror that he had caused, that he had brought upon the nation by his own wickedness, it was just such a lasting problem for the nation. Oh, bless your heart. You will get a prophet's reward. All right.
I'll take another check.
You just got your reward. Oh, thank you very much. Much needed. So he points back to Manasseh. He says, that's the king that you followed. Instead of following your king, you followed this wicked king. And so the nation continues to in a downward spiral. And then he goes on and he speaks in verse 11 about the remnant. And the Lord always maintains a remnant in the nation of Israel. And in verse 11 it says, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. What happened is that many of these people that were taken captive, and remember, some were given to the sword, some were given to the drought, some were given to famine, or some to death, some to the sword, some to the famine, some to captivity. And so while their corpses were certainly going to be stacked upon one another in the coming years, there were a lot of them who would be taken into captivity during this period of time. Daniel and his friends would be amongst them. So he's always maintaining a remnant, and this particular remnant that is in Babylon, they're going to do quite well. They're going to prosper, actually, in Babylon. They would not be worshiping the Lord, but they would be or freely worshiping the Lord, but a lot of them actually were so prosperous that they began running some of the best operations in all of Babylon. They became wealthy businessmen. And so that when they were actually being able to go back to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity, some of them were so prosperous, they said, I don't want to go back. Why in the world would I go back to that destroyed city? I'm doing quite well here, thank you very much. What that was a filtering process, obviously, because their hearts still weren't with God. You know, wow, it takes some work, you know, to go back and do the right thing. Not so much. I'm good here, thanks. My 401k is really doing well. My business is awesome. You know, what you're talking about, wow, is that looks like hard work, you know, just for the sake of the Lord. No, I'm good, thanks. And so there is this remnant, and the Lord says, I'm going to maintain them, and I'm going to sustain them. But some of them, our hearts are going to be captured by a different kind of idolatry. So then verse 16 of chapter 15. Again, remembering that we're not reading through everything here, but just kind of a survey of these, if you will. Let's start with 15, actually. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. And this, of course, is Jeremiah speaking. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual? Why am my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vile, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So the first thing that we want to look at is what it says right there in verse 16. Can we say that of God's word, that your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart? Is that your desire for the word of God? Is picking up the Bible a task, or is it something that, man, you just can't wait? This is, every time that you come to the word of God, you know that the Lord is going to speak to you, that you know that you are going to be changed because you have encountered the God of the universe. Is that your attitude towards the Word of God? If it's not, I would encourage you to ask the Lord to give you that kind of love for His Word. And again, the only way that can happen is when you are just infused, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you might do the things that God has called you to do. And one of those things is to eat His Word. Eat His Word. Just chew it up and just make it a part of who you are. You know, is the Word of God your source of joy and rejoicing? Or is it your own opinion or your own take on circumstances? Is it how, you know, what's in your checkbook? You know, or how well things are doing? Are those the source of your rejoicing, or can you go back to the Word of God and say, this is my joy and my rejoicing? Finding such beautiful truths in God's Word that minister to my spirit and my soul. Is that your attitude towards the Word? And Jeremiah is telling, you know, and he's giving that certainly for our sake, so we can look at that and see that as as an admonition to us to do the same thing. But then he goes on and you recognize that, man, there's something still not right about Jeremiah's heart. He, like all of us, sometimes fall, sometimes fail. And this is a man who has suffered. And if there's anybody, you know, you think that there's anybody in the Bible that has the right to complain, you think of Job, you think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, 23, 24 years by this point, just continuing to give the word of God. The man is just, he's been vilified this entire time. He's been persecuted. There's been plots of murder against him by his own family, and God tells him, here's how I'm going to cheer you up, Jeremiah. It's only going to get worse. If you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? And Jeremiah is struggling at this point as he sees all these things going on, and he sees his own life in this struggle. And what he says here, it's just saying, I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. I've been alone this entire time because of what you've told me to do, and I have been faithful and obedient in doing that. For you filled me with indignation. And then here in verse 18, it says, why is my pain perpetual and my wounds incurable, which refuse to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? He's coming so close to calling God a liar. The Lord doesn't strike him down, but he rebukes him. You've crossed the line. In your complaints before me, you've crossed the line. The Lord can handle anything you want. Anything we throw at him. I mean, he's God. You're not going to, we can curse and rant and rave at him and call him whatever we want, and he's not going to go, oh, no, I didn't see that coming. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me fix things for you. But for our sake, he'll say, oh, no, that's completely and totally unacceptable. And so that's what he tells Jeremiah. And he says, if you return, if you repent of this accusation, I'll use you again. I will use you again. I'll put my words back in your mouth. And it says that you'll become, and you'll be defended. You'll become like a brass, oops, so sorry about that. He says that if you take out the precious from the vile, if you remove that nonsense from your mouth, and remember that your mouth is my mouthpiece, then I will let them return to you, and I'll make you I'll make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. Basically, they're not going to get to you. But you've got to repent of that attitude. And he tells them, if they come around, let them come, but you're not to join with them. He's speaking there of, don't try and relate to them. Don't try and be relevant. My word is relevant enough. I have nothing against missional being missional, and there's a lot of wonderful folks that are doing some great things being missional in their approach to the gospel. But the problem, the difficulty comes in when they become the relevance and not the word of God. There's nothing greater than being able to be able to relate to somebody in such a way that they can understand, and to present the gospel to them. But at the same time, I don't think that it takes a 20-year-old to relate the gospel to a 20-year-old. I think an 80-year-old with the passion of God and the Holy Spirit and the command of the Word can relate to a 20-year-old, because what they're relating is the love of Christ, a supernatural love. So it's okay to reach those people, tat for tat, I guess, and earring for earring. It's okay to relate to that in that way, as long as what's being related is the gospel and not your own relatability. He says, if they come to you, that's great, but don't you go to them. Don't you try and be relatable to them or relevant to them. Chapter 16. In chapter 16, it describes Jeremiah's lifestyle that God has called him to. And he's commanded by God not to marry. He's not to attend funerals, and he's not to attend feasts. And the reason for the commandment not to marry was not to have children was a sign to the people that the terrible times were coming. And again, Jeremiah was always an action sermon, if you will. He was always his life, and God asked his prophets to do some really weird things in order to relate to the people, such as he told Hosea to marry a prostitute in order to show Israel what they were doing to God in their relationship. You know, he told Jeremiah, for instance, to buy a beautiful sash and to wear it around and then go bury it and dig it back up and put it back on. And so everybody go, oh, man, that thing looks terrible. It stinks. It's awful. What's that about? Well, that's kind of what you represent to the Lord. And here he's saying, don't marry. When people ask you why you're not married, it's because the end truly is coming. And you don't want to bring children into the world, and because there's other things that need to be done. And the terrible times are coming, and they're going to be facing hard times, and it was no time to have kids. You know, that they're going to die of starvation. They're going to be killed in the siege. You know, why not go to funerals? Because there's going to be so many corpses, that's all you'd ever be doing, is going to funerals. You know, neither is this the time for rejoicing with the feast. This is not the time. So Jeremiah, you are not to do these things. Remember, he's about 23, 25 years into his ministry at this point. He's got another 15 years. And this is his life. This is his life. So it was to be a sign. His behavior was to be a sign to the people. And then chapter 16, verse 13. God is telling through Jeremiah, he's telling the people, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So what God was doing is he's taking Babylon. He's saying, if you are so interested in idols, then I'm going to take you into a land where all you will have are idols. That's it. You will have no relationship with me. You will have no access to me. You will be able to serve your idols. And that's all you'll ever have. So he's going to thrust them into that land of idolatry, serving other gods day and night. And he says, that's going to be your lot. Now again, there's going to be a remnant. There will be people who cry out to the Lord, and they recognize that their need for God. And so even in that time, the Lord is answering to those people who really have a passion for the Lord, including Daniel and his friends and others that they had influenced. So, but he says that he just thrusts them. He says, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And basically, that's what happens. And Romans 1 tells us that as well, is that God eventually gives us over to a degenerate mind. If we continue to insist on the things that God says no to, he's going to say, okay, eventually, all right. If that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. I've told this story before, but there was a time when my son, you know, had a little bit of difficulty with taking things that were not his. So, and one of them was a box of cookies. And so we said, okay, son, do you really like cookies? Oh yeah, I love cookies. Okay, great. Well, that's all you're going to have. For breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He's like, there is a God. You know, and so we gave him cookies for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It took exactly 1.5 days for him to say, okay, I'm done with this. I'm done. If that's what you want to turn your heart over to, that's what you're going to have. And so it didn't cure him of cookies, though. It did cure those who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It did cure them of idolatry eventually. But he has a healthy respect for cookies now. Chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved. On the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. By the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. Even you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in a man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. What God is saying here is he's continuing to press the same message, and he's saying their sin was engraved in their hearts so deeply that it seemed to that they used an iron pen. And if you think about it, what an iron would do, for instance, into wood or even into the flesh or whatever, but what a piece of iron would do into a softer surface, I mean, it would engrave it in there deeply. And a diamond, my understanding, is the hardest surface known to man. And so I've got an iron pin, so I've got a strong shaft, and I've got a diamond tip, and that's what I'm engraving, how I'm engraving the sin in my heart. That's what God describes these people as. That's how deeply sin is engraved in their hearts. And on their altars, this is how they sacrifice. This is what they sacrifice to. And so God pronounces a curse upon those who would trust an alliance with Egypt to deliver them from the Babylonian invasion. You know, he's basically saying, you put your trust in the flesh, in the strength of your own arms. And in order to do that, you have to depart from the Lord. And that is something that we deal with on a daily basis as Christians. One of the first things that Paul tells the Galatians, "Oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would try and complete in the flesh that which was begun in the Spirit?" Your salvation was begun in the Spirit. Your work was begun in the Spirit. Why in the world would you think that you can complete it in the flesh, or that you can do any better in the flesh and in your own strength? And we need to stop walking in the flesh, and we need to take on what the Holy Spirit would do in our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, the desire to do for us, and the desire to forge ahead at our own strength. And God says, no, don't do that. Allow me to do these things for you. Allow me to put these things in your life. And that can only happen with surrender, complete and total surrender to God. And so, but that was his take on these children, was that their sin was so engraved in their hearts that it was, seemed like it was carved in with a diamond tip and an iron shaft. Don't rely on your own strength. Verse 6, "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, that shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and the salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." You've seen them, trees that were off on their own, and they're kind of in a barren spot, and they age more quickly. Their leaves are constantly brown or turning brown, or maybe they're bare. They're easily knocked over. But a tree planted by water, it's constantly flourishing. It's constantly bearing leaves. And it is sturdy, and it continues to grow. Those who trust in their own flesh are like this shrub in the desert. But those who trust in the Lord are like a tree planted by the waters. Psalm 1 tells us that same thing, that our fruit is constantly in season, that we're bearing these leaves that actually bring comfort to other people. They bring shade to other people. The fruit that comes out of our lives is fruit that is beneficial to others. So those that trust in the Lord are going to be like that tree planted by the water. They don't even, it's even more beautiful than that, because it says they don't even know when summer comes because of the freshness that it draws out of that water. You've met those people. You know those people that have been walking with the Lord for long enough, and they have seen God just come in time and time again, that they might be facing some of the greatest issues in their lives, and they just don't even realize it, because they're continuing to just draw from the strength of God. And they're just such a blessing to be around, because they can talk to you over and over and over again, not about the things that are going wrong in their life, but the faithfulness of the Lord. That's who we should desire to be, planting ourselves deeply, deeply in the water, planting ourselves just so close that we don't even know when the summer's coming, because summer's coming. It's going to come in our lives individually. It's coming
Certainly nationally, it's coming globally, that summer's coming, that scorching heat is coming. And what it requires is our surrender and God's guidance. So much for the introduction. Just kidding. Verse 9, and this is where we're going to end up. In verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It says here, the heart is deceitful. Interesting note, that Hebrew word that he uses for deceitful, Jacob. The heart is Jacob. Jacob the liar. Jacob the heel catcher. Jacob the deceiver. The heart is Jacob. The heart is deceitful. He's talking about your heart. He's talking about my heart. The Greek philosopher Socrates said, man, know thyself. The Word of God says man cannot know himself. Because Scripture goes on to say in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God knows my heart better than I know it. I am so ready to let my heart deceive myself. And if there's ever a battle between the heart and the mind, the heart always wins. The heart always seems to overrule the mind, unless the mind itself is transformed daily by God's Word. Just watched an old movie last night. Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? And the subject matter is, you know, is of course about, and this is back in the late 60s, about interracial relationships. And what it came down to was the heart. The heart. And that's what we've been preached at all our lives. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. You know, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know, who can condemn that which is truly felt in the heart? The Word. You know, and gosh, you know, how many times have we seen that in these sickening little romances where, you know, this very pretty little girl comes running up, but Daddy, but I love him. You know, and how can I deny that love? Well, the fact that he's a jerk and that he's in jail and he's like, you know, and we play that out in our own lives. You know, I am so willing to be deceived by my own heart. I am so willing. It's easy for us to follow a vain philosophy. It's easy for us to take, you know, on that adage, the end justifies the means. And so our means become perverse and crooked, you know, because we're following our heart. And it doesn't matter what we do, we're following our heart. Our heart lies to us. Because it bases its desires on what our flesh craves for. Our heart, our flesh informs our heart. And then our heart deceives us. You know, those are the things that you desire. That is the greatest, those are the issues that we contend with as Christians, you know, because we really want these things, and so we're not listening to what God is telling us, either a yes or no. But at the same time, that's exactly what is happening outside of people of faith, of Christian faith specifically, and that's what's leading to such things, things as abortion, as pornography, as adultery, as divorce, as homosexuality, because I'm following my heart. It bases its desire on what our flesh craves for. And the heart will always overwhelm the mind unless we transform our minds daily. But God declares, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. That is, he tries the motivations. King James, King James says, I try the reins. New King James says, I test the mind. I test the mind. So he's testing the motivations of the heart, and he judges them. And he's going to give every man according to his ways. So often we do things that we do in the Christian world to, for other folks to see how spiritual we are.
You know, we'll look around and make sure, you know, see if somebody's make sure that we're seeing us as we're doing this very spiritual thing, you know. And God tests the mind. God tests the heart. So every time that we step out and try and do something, He's telling us, look, you know, I've told you that that you're going to go through, you know, when you get to heaven, you're going to go through a testing as by fire, and all that which is wood, hay, and stubble, all those things which I had nothing to do with is going to get burned up. Those things that I did have something to do with, the gold and the silver and the precious gems, those are the things that I have told you to do. Those are the things that I've involved you in. Those things will stay. But your own efforts, they're gone. They're burned up. So God tests our heart. God tests our minds. And we're told to be careful what we don't, that we don't do our righteousness before men to be seen because of men. Because that's our reward. And then he goes on to say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. David realized that he didn't even know his own heart because of the deceitfulness of the heart. And in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 6, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't really attain the knowledge, the true knowledge of myself. Again, I mean, I can know myself as best as I possibly can, but I really can't attain the true knowledge of who I am. And he goes on in Psalm 139, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. And see if there be some way of wickedness in me, and lead me in your way eternal. If I rely upon my own heart, then I will justify whatever I do. I'll even find a scripture for you to justify whatever I do. But if I say, Lord, you search me, you know me, you tell me these things, you expose the wickedness in my heart. And not so I can feel bad about these things, but so you can lead me in the way eternal. So I can get rid of the things in my life. So I can truly, honestly walk with you in such a way that is pleasing to you and is a blessing to me. Because I will deceive myself every time. I will justify myself every time. So if you understand that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, then you're quick to join David's prayer. You're quick to say, oh God, search my heart. You know, and whenever we encounter a difficult situation, especially, you know, whenever emotions run high, you know, and there's situations that we all face that, you know, where you're just so emotionally invested in this thing, the best thing to do is to step back and say, Lord, test my heart in this matter. Please test my heart before I take another step. Test my heart in this matter, because if I don't allow that, then I'm going to make some really stupid mistakes. I'm going to do some things that are based upon the strength of my own arm, upon the deception of my own heart, and I'm just going to get myself in a way that is just not pleasing to you, and it's probably going to be very, very bad for me. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be deceiving myself. I don't want my heart lying to me. You know, I don't want to stand before God and suddenly find out that everything that I've done goes off in a puff of smoke as I stand before Him in judgment. You know, and instead of these crowns that I'm laying before the feet of Jesus because of all these things that I think I've done well, you know, I'm going to say, Lord, here's my beanie cap. In John 15:16, it says, Jesus tells us, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And I think we all want that. We want remaining fruit. And the only way to do that is for God to help us, to search our hearts, for us and for Him to try our minds, to test our minds in these things. And so whenever we come before the Lord, you know, it says he's going to give to every man according to his own ways. And so when we come before the Lord, we can say, Lord, all my life, I've allowed you to search my heart. I've allowed you to test my mind. God, I've done everything that I possibly can do. And I've done it with a desire to please you. I've done it with a pure heart. I love the song. I'd never heard that song before today. But I loved the song that, you know, God, just asking God to give us a pure heart. Because we're looking for the Lord that when we stand before him, those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. And the only way that we can be faithful is to know his heart, to have his, for him to have our ear. Have you ever laid on a pillow at night and you can hear your own heartbeat? Just boom, 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 boom. Think about that the next time you're in a situation, because basically your heart is whispering into your ear, oh, this is the way to go, this is what to do. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. As long as that your heart is thumping in your ear, you're not going to hear me. Lord, test my heart, test my mind. Lead me in the ways of everlasting. Show me where I'm making these decisions on my own. Show me where I'm trying to use my own flesh to move forward in these things. Because what I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. So where's my heart? What's in my heart? Why did I do the things that I do? What's going to be judged here? So as we go about this week, as we consider our own hearts, we consider the things that the situations that we're in, and again, these are things that face every Christian pretty much every day. We have to make decision upon decision upon decision, and I think that the only way that we can possibly do that in a pleasing way to the Lord is to have him search our hearts, to search our motivations, to test what is on our minds, to test the decisions that we have. And there's the only way that we do that is through an openness and a complete surrender to him. And we're going to hear sometimes where God is going to say, yes, go, do. And sometimes we're going to hear no, and we're going to protest against it because, well, it doesn't line up with what my heart wants. But yeah, but the question is our heart lining up with what God wants? Remember, when we pray, it is to seek to do God's will. It's not to generate our own wish list. It's to seek to do God's will. And the only way we can possibly do that is for him to transform our hearts. Lord, we thank you that through your word we can continue to test our hearts. We continue to test our minds. Lord, we also know that it is by your Spirit, and only by your Spirit, that we can call you Lord. So when we call you Lord, we want to mean it. That not that it's a title, but that it's our relationship with you. That you truly are Lord of our lives. That we have completely and totally surrendered everything to you. God, that we do not rely upon our own hearts to determine the course of our lives. Lord, we don't rely upon the flesh of the strength of our flesh to move things forward. But God, that we look to you, totally and completely to you. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for the wonderful sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Lord, let us act in a way that is worthy of acceptance to you. In Jesus' name, please stand.